And the word of the Lord says, "When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and he asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite of the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be made worse than the first.' And Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can.' So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard." Let us pray. Father, as we hear in your scripture, and we know, Father, no matter how hard they try to secure that tomb, Jesus, you rose and defeated death. Holy Spirit, we pray today that you would soften our hearts and let us hear the words that you have for us. Father, and I pray as we hear the word proclaimed, that we'll ask our own selves, as Joseph here gave his tomb that he had made for himself, but sacrificially gave it for Jesus, knowing what Jesus did for us. Father, that we would look at our lives and see how are we sacrificially giving ourselves to Christ? And if not, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would just move our hearts to see where we've fallen short. Father, we pray that if there's anything in our lives that can distract us from your word today, that we would ask forgiveness in that you would forgive us. Father, be with our pastor and hide him behind the cross. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated. A couple of times during sports camp, I got over to the side and prayed and just reflected on how we got there, how God had orchestrated everything to get us to this sports camp, how we've been doing it for so long and how all these people are drawn to it. And it was just a blessing to see how God made straight the path. You ever stop and think about that? You ever look back over your life and just think about all the choices and decisions that you made under God's sovereign guidance and how it got you to right where you are right now? It's pretty crazy, right? I think back over all the jobs that I had. First job was Carowinds, working in games. I was supposed to get on that microphone and try to entice people to come waste their money, you know. Second one was at CC's Pizza. I was supposed to yell at them when they walked in the door, right? Got fired for not yelling, "Hi, welcome to CC's." But God took bits and pieces, even those, right, to use for later in my life. One of my earliest jobs was working on a loading dock at Springs Transportation. We'd come in, I worked 4 p.m. to 4 a.m. We'd go in, we'd load trucks all night long, unload them as they came in, whatever the drivers needed. One afternoon, I got called to work early, and I didn't get called to the office. We'd had a delivery at one of the plants in Fort Lawn, or a pickup, and the truck had pulled out and got ready to go out on the 9, but the traffic was coming. And as he's sitting across the train tracks there in Fort Lawn, a train starts coming. Well, I don't know if you know it, but it takes a train about a mile to stop. And so for some reason, this driver doesn't back up, and he can't go forward. And so that train plowed right into the side of there. And there's like 10,000 boxes of sheets from Springs all over Highway 9. We get out there and we got to pick up all these sheets and put them in there. And we're just thinking, how is this possible? This train, though, you know, it weighs up to 10 tons. And that 80,000 pound truck was nothing compared to that train, right? And it was just unstoppable. There was no way that the train was ever going to miss that truck. That truck should have got out of the way. That train, trains, when they're moving this way, they are unstoppable. And as I looked at our passage today, as I saw God's hand at work through the life of Jesus, through the trial of Jesus, through the crucifixion of Jesus, I looked at his burial and I saw the same thing. See, as much as that freight train is unstoppable, it is nothing compared to the unstoppable providence of God. But what is God's providence? You may have heard that word before. You may have never heard that word. Here's a definition I came up with. God's providence is God's unstoppable direction of nature, world powers, humans, and the supernatural to bring about His glorifying will. Let's say it again. God's providence is God's unstoppable direction of nature, world powers, humans, and the supernatural to bring about His glorifying will. See, while you and I think things just happen at random, you know, that sometimes our lives appear chaos, they are never outside of His sovereign hands. He is guiding, directing all the time. Every detail fits within His will to work all things for good for those that love Him and are called according to His purposes. Scripture's full of this assurance. Isaiah 46, 8 through 10. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. It's definitive. I will accomplish all my purpose. Psalm 33:11. The plans of the Lord stand firm forever. The purposes of His heart through all generations. Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans of a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. Even when His enemies plot and scheme to undo, they think that they're working against Him, that they're going to stop His perfect will from being accomplished. He uses them to bring it about. Psalm 2, 1 through 4, why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. No matter what they plot against Him, He's going to work His will. Job 42:2, I know that you can do all things, Job says. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. Isaiah 14:27, for the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Everything under creation is being used by God for good. And you might say, well, Patrick, what about all the evil in the world? What about all the murders? What about all the sickness? What about my marriage falling apart? How does that fit within the perfect will of God? And I have to admit, I don't know. I'm not Him. But I trust that if God can use the torture, crucifixion, and death of His perfect Son, Jesus, to bring about the greatest good, the salvation of His people, then there is some good that He is going to bring out of those situations too. And that's not to say that any of those things themselves are good. There is evil in the world, that is true. But God brings good out of evil. As we sang in that song today, it's from Isaiah 61:3. He gives beauty for ashes. Right? This is the change that He makes. We see it in the life of Joseph, right? He's sold by his brothers because they're so jealous of him. Sold by his brothers into slavery. He goes into Potiphar's house. He does a great job there. Potiphar's wife lies about him. He gets jailed. He goes to jail. He interprets these dreams for two men. The cupbearer goes before the king. He's supposed to remember him. He forgets about him. He's still in jail. But then he's remembered. And what happens? He becomes second in Egypt. And through him, his whole family is saved. None of that stuff that happened to him was good, but God used it for good. God brought it to good. God was working through it all for good to be done. So much so that Joseph says in Genesis 50:20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." We live in a sin-corrupted world, and bad things will happen until Jesus returns and makes all things new. That is true. But our faith is trusting that God works even in the worst of this world for our good. Right? If it all just goes well and we never have to truly lean into that faith, then what is the point of the faith, right? But He knows that we live in this sin-corrupted world, and so He is working for good even through the worst of it. Our focal passage this morning surely points to that truth. As Jesus has been crucified, He has had the wrath of God for sin poured out on Him, for your sin and for mine. I pray that you understand that truth today. He died for your sin. He has finally yielded up His spirit, and His dead body hangs at the cross of Golgotha. This is the worst, the darkest day in human history. The perfect Son of God, dead on a cross. But the freight train of God's providence is not done. Look at verses 57 through 61 of Matthew 27. "When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away." Jesus died at 3 p.m. on that Friday, and His precious broken body hung on that cross until a man named Joseph came to Pilate and asked if he could have permission to take Jesus' body. God's providence had this man Joseph, a rich man, come to Jesus at exactly the right time with exactly the right resources to do what God had prophesied would be done to Jesus. Mark tells us that this was preparation day, the day before the Sabbath, the day where the Jews would do all their meal prep and they would get everything in order so they would not break the Sabbath law on the next day. So the Jewish leaders, they wanted all this business done. They wanted Jesus dead. They wanted Him down from the cross so they didn't have to think about it anymore, that they could prepare themselves for Passover. Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23 also commanded that the body of one executed could not remain exposed overnight, so that the land would not be defiled. They had to get His body down. All this is under God's providence because Jesus had prophesied in Matthew 12:40, "Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." See, Jesus had to be in that tomb for at least part of that Friday for this prophecy to be true. He had to be in the tomb on Friday to be considered 3 days in the heart of the earth. For in Jewish culture, a part of the day represented the whole day. Not only that, though, Joseph was a rich man. Matthew makes that clear, right? This is a rich man. Matthew makes that clear so that the reader might understand that this too was a fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah in Isaiah 53:9, where he said he made his grave with the wicked and a rich man in his death. Hundreds and hundreds of years beforehand, the providence of God had already said, there's going to be a man named Joseph, and he's going to be there, and he is going to be the one that will put him in this tomb. He'll give him his tomb. Every detail of Jesus' life, death, and burial under the providence of God. And just think about the details that God is working with here. Joseph is named a part of the Sanhedrin by Mark and Luke. That gives him the clout to be able to go before Pilate. Not just anybody gets in with the Roman governor. But this was a rich man, a part of the Sanhedrin. He had the clout to go in there. He's called a secret disciple by John. He had not agreed with the Sanhedrin's verdict on Jesus because he was a disciple of Jesus. He was waiting on the kingdom of God. But he was a part of that group. But he had done his following of Jesus in secret. Joseph's gotten a lot of flack over the years of why he didn't come out beforehand, why he wasn't bolder in the beginning. But if he had done that, he would not have been in position to do what he did for Jesus on the day of his death. He had been a secret disciple, but on that Friday, he took courage and he went boldly to Pilate. He counted the cost in that moment and he found Jesus worth even his life. And make no mistake, it was on it was at risk as he went before Pilate and he asked for Jesus' body that day. He put his life on the line. And somebody had to, because Jesus' closest disciples had fled. Somebody had to do this. Somebody had to get our Savior's body off of that cross. Jewish custom was that family and friends were to be the ones that buried their loved one. But here's the reality. If those that should do something for Jesus won't do it, God will find those that will. He'll find those who will. It's like in the areas of life that God has placed you in right now. We say here, where you live, work, play, and learn. In those areas, if you're not willing to be the witness for Christ that you are called to be, if you're not willing to obey Matthew 28:19 to go and make disciples, if you're not willing to obey the Acts 1:8 to be a witness to those people in those places, guess what? God's going to send somebody to those He's calling there to do it in your place. And you miss out on being a part of what God wants to do in their eternity. If you won't do it, He will find someone else. The 11 weren't there, and so God uses a secret disciple. Some of y'all might be considered that here today. You're in these places where you live, work, play, and learn, and nobody knows that you love Jesus. You're not bold with your faith, but here's the thing. I have tremendous faith that in the moments where God is calling you to speak into those, where He has positioned you uniquely to be the one to speak, that He's going to give you the words and the power through His Spirit to be bold in that moment. As He is, this is one of the good works He's prepared for you. You might not feel like you can. You might not feel like you're good enough. You might not feel like you have the knowledge to do it. But I have faith that God can do what you don't believe even yourself can do. It's what He always does. Joseph goes boldly before Pilate and he asks for Jesus' body. Mark tells us that Pilate's surprised to hear that Jesus is already dead. Those that were crucified usually hung for days as they asphyxiated on the cross. Jesus had died in a matter of hours. Pilate sends the Roman centurion to confirm that Jesus is dead before he gives Joseph permission to take the body. Centurion comes back to Pilate. He says, yes, he's dead. So he gives him permission. We learn in John 19 that Joseph's not alone as he goes and takes the body down and wraps it in linen. No, Nicodemus, who Jesus had met with in secret in John 3, he accompanies Joseph, and they go far beyond what is required by custom in burial. They honor the body of Jesus by wrapping it in a clean linen cloth and anointing his body with 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes. And they place his precious body in a new tomb that Joseph had had cut in the stone. This was a costly process. That tomb was costly. This is much like the devotion shown by the woman that anointed Jesus with nard before he entered into Jerusalem. They are making a sacrifice. They are saying, we are worshiping you with what we have here as you have died. And not just that, but because of their contact with Jesus' body, both Joseph and Nicodemus would have been ceremonially unclean for 7 days, and so they're now no longer able to participate in Passover. But while they gave up Passover, they found the Lamb. They gave up sacrificing and celebrating the way everybody else did, but they found the Lamb of God. And they are captured forever as those that loved him in his death, while so many that loved him in life had deserted him. After they anoint Jesus, they place him in the tomb and they roll this large rock over the entry and they go away. This was the tomb of a rich man, and so it was not just a hole in a rock. It would likely be a hole carved out and then an entryway, a tunnel that led to a larger room where the bodies would be placed. These tombs, they had a very sophisticated sealing mechanism. They had this disc-shaped stone, and it was huge, but it was on an incline, so you could close it easily, but you could not open it easily. One man could close it, but it would take many men to try and get it back open. This is to keep grave robbers out, and in this case, It was so nobody would come and mess with Jesus' body. This tomb had never been used before. Jesus' body was the only one in it. He says this is a new tomb. Common practice back then was for Jews to bury generations in a tomb. And so as they would have others die, they would go in, collect the bones, put them in a little box, and put that at the back of the tomb so they could put the newly deceased on the tombs in the front. This is not so for Jesus. He was the only one there. There was no mistaking who was or wasn't in that tomb. It's been said many times, they just made a mistake when they went back. The empty tomb wasn't really Jesus's. It was another one. They were mistaken. But it wasn't just these two men that saw where Jesus was buried. Matthew makes it clear that there were two women also watching for it from a distance. They saw what was happening. Verse 61 says, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. This was not a mistake. Four different people knew where this tomb was. And those two women, they would also be at the tomb on Sunday. They had seen where he was laid, and so they returned there as they're going to anoint him as well. And Matthew makes it clear that these women are witnesses, which you would have never done in the ancient world because women weren't even allowed to be witnesses in court. If you wanted to really document something, you wouldn't say that it was these two women that saw it. But that just adds to the reliability that he was willing to capture that these two women were there means that he was willing to say that there were these people were there. He didn't make this up. This wasn't some fictional encounter. He's saying these women saw it. They saw what these men did as they laid Jesus to rest. This is true. Jesus was dead and placed in a tomb. What a beautiful thing for these women that they would not abandon Jesus in his death. They followed him from Galilee to the grave. They mourned from a distance as their king was laid in this tomb. God's providence doesn't stop there, though. It continues through the efforts of Jesus' enemies. Look at Matthew 27, 62 through 66. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, After 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. The chief priests and the Pharisees, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, this represents the Sanhedrin. They go before Pilate on the high Sabbath, this Passover Sabbath. And they likely, at this point, they're going into Pilate. And so that means they're likely going into the praetorium, defiling themselves on this most holy day. They do wicked work as they seek to prevent the resurrection. Jesus rightfully called them hypocrites as they had hounded him over and over for his merciful work of healing and provision on the Sabbath, while here they do the evil work of Satan on the high Sabbath. This shows the trouble with religion, right? When you are pharisaical, when you are legalistic and think that the actions that you take and the way that you present yourself is more important than your heart, we see that here in the realest of ways. This shows that these men never cared about pleasing God, only in holding on to their own power and position and making others tremble before them. They call Pilate, Sir. The Greek for that is Lord. It is a title only used for Jesus outside of here in the Gospel of Matthew. What this is showing, Matthew's saying, they have rejected the true Lord in favor of Caesar. In fact, they said it themselves, right? We have no king but who? Caesar. They had rejected the one true Lord. But the sad irony of this is that these evil men, they put more stock in Jesus' prophesying of his resurrection than his own disciples did. You see that? They remembered. Three times Jesus had told his followers that he was going to be betrayed, he was going to be killed, and he was going to rise again. Three times he had told them that. Yet at his arrest and death, the disciples have allowed the weight of their grief and fear to override what Jesus had told them. They forget the word in this moment, and they have no hope as they flee to mourn. But these evil men, they remember. They remember what he said, and they want to keep it from happening. You know, it's a sad reality in the world right now that the enemies of Christ often have more knowledge of Scripture than those that profess to love him. They study those Scriptures so that they can look you in the eye and say, well, tell me what this means then. And a lot of believers who say, I love Jesus, they spend no time in the Word, so they love Jesus, but they don't love the Word that he gave us to have communion with him in. Let it not be so, brothers and sisters. These men trust the Word when his disciples did not. They call Jesus an imposter, so you see that the truth is not in them. They know his Word, but they don't truly believe his Word. They call him an imposter. It's another rejection of Jesus as Savior. And they ask Pilate to secure the tomb in case the disciples come and try to steal the body and hide it themselves to fake this resurrection. This is a useless thought as these disciples are trembling in fear somewhere. They say, lest the last fraud be worse than the first. See, they thought the fraud was his claim to be the Son of God. That was the first fraud. But the second would be his faked resurrection. They don't believe that he could truly rise from the dead, but fear that it could be faked, and so it would threaten them still. Even beyond the grave, Jesus would be able to threaten their power and their hold over Jerusalem, over Israel. And so they ask Pilate to make it secure. Pilate tells them, go, make it secure. It seems that he grants them a Roman guard to do what they ask. The Greek word there for guard is a Latin loan word, which would suggest Roman soldiers are the guards that go with them. These soldiers would be set on an 8-hour watch rotation. Every 8 hours, new soldiers coming in and out. Pilate tells them to make it as secure as they can. He just wants to be done with all of this. And so he sends them with this guard, and the Jews go and they make it secure. They seal the tomb. They apply clay or wax around the edges of this tomb. They mark it with a Roman imperial stamp. That seal made any attempted grave robbing a crime punishable by death. You break that seal, you die. All the more providing that there could be no doubt that this was the tomb of Jesus, that this is where the Savior lay. And this was as secure as something could get in the ancient world. This is all to say for God to show people as they read this gospel that Jesus indeed died for the sins of the world, that he was buried in this tomb, and that the strongest measures in the world were placed to secure the tomb and denote it as his. See what he does here? Even what they meant for evil, don't let it be fake. Don't let these men come and steal this body. Make sure that nothing can happen. All of these efforts only go to prove that what God did in that resurrection is that he brought him back to life in supernatural ways. That the power of this world, the greatest security that could be there, was nothing before the power of God's providence. He rose from the dead. God used his enemies to make the strongest possible case for the resurrection of Jesus. See, when the tomb was empty, the seal broken, the stone rolled away, the soldiers passed out on the ground, there was no other possibility but that God had done this. That he had raised his son from the dead. He indeed works all things for good. And I would exhort you today to truly trust that, to trust his providence. If he can take the work of evil men and use it to prove his son's resurrection, he can use your diagnosis, he can use your loved one's death, your marital troubles, your enemy's efforts to bring good in your life. Or more so, in the lives of others. See, I think we get hung up on our lives so much. But sometimes the things that we go through, the storms that we walk through, aren't for us at all. They're for somebody else to see. It's for the testimony that we have before them, not for ourselves. The struggle's terrible and it's hard, but God gives us the power to endure it. And it may not be that we get all this good on the other side, but it's that others might get good from it. That is the selflessness of what Christ has called us to. I know many of you might not be able to see how any good could come out of the storm you're currently in, but I want you to trust that the God that would send his son to die for you still wants what's best for you. He is already on the other side of that storm. He sees all the good that's coming. Because if you're a follower of Jesus, there is good coming, whether it's here or with him forever. His providence is unstoppable, and he loves you and wants good for you. I pray you trust him no matter the circumstances. For he who promised is faithful. He said he will never leave you or forsake you. You are not alone in the struggle. And one day, I truly believe, you will see and rejoice in all the good that he brought through your life, through your struggles, through your storms. Let us pray. Holy and gracious Father, I am so apt to make a mess of my life, but I am so thankful that you take messes and turn them into masterpieces. I've seen my best efforts fall short. I've seen things I thought would never work blossom for your glory. And all that leads me to say, God, I trust you. I pray that those that have gathered here can say the same. We don't know what you're doing or how you're doing it, but we know that you love us, and so we will submit to what you're doing. God, I thank you for drawing so many here on Father's Day to hear and rejoice in the word. I pray, God, if there's one here that needs to put their faith in Jesus, that has been walking their own path, living in their sin, rebelling against you, that today might be the day that they turn around, that they repent of those sins, that they understand that the wages of sin is death, but that the free gift that you offer through Jesus Christ is eternal life. And in that, they profess faith in him, confess him as Lord, and believe that he did indeed rise from the dead, that all this evidence points to it being true, that they might be saved here today. God, I thank you for loving us. I thank you for walking with us. I pray for those that might need to come and just lay their lives down before you today, those that have professed faith, that need to trust your providence, that they repent for not trusting that you are in control, that you truly can bring beauty from ashes. God, I pray you move here as only you can. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.